Now, make restless and dissatisfied. It's always been so. It's just a little more evident today than it's been for some time. Ever since Cain killed Abel, just practically out of the Garden of Eden, the governments and religious organizations of this world have struggled in vain to solve the problem of unhappy human relations. After some 4,000 years of trouble and strife, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, appeared among men in fulfillment of prophecy. But also in fulfillment of prophecy, they rejected and crucified him. They said, "Away with him." And so after his resurrection, he did go away. He ascended to heaven as a royal exile. The Old Testament prophecies tell us a good deal about this, as, of course, do the four so-called gospel records. Now, at Pentecost and immediately thereafter, Peter called upon his kinsmen, the favored nation, to repent so that Christ might return again and bring the promised times of refreshing. For this brief period, the disciples of Christ were all filled with the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:4, and they did enjoy perfect human relations, the only time in history. It was a foretaste of the blessing of the kingdom reign of Christ. Let me read to you about it from Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 34. And the multitude of those that believed, and there were more than 5,000 men alone now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Neither was there any among them that lacked. I could go on, but this is the basic thought of that last portion, a closing portion of Acts 4. Peter's offer of Messiah's return was rejected, though, and the glorious reign of Christ on earth still awaits a future day, with the result that the spiritual darkness of this present evil age, as Paul calls it, has settled down upon the world, and our leaders continue to strive in vain to achieve any lasting improvement in the relations between the nations and the various races and classes of individual men. After 6,000 years of futile effort, men are still trying to bring peace to this troubled world, too blind to see that there cannot be peace among sinful, fallen men. The world's only hope is the return of the rejected Christ. Not until he comes back to earth will men beat their swords into plowshares, as it were, and their spears into pruning hooks, as we read in Isaiah 2:4. Not until he reigns will peace on earth be enjoyed to the full among nations, groups, and individuals. This, however, does not wholly apply to believers in Christ. For by the wonderful grace of God, we may consistently experience good relations with each other. I say we may. I don't say we do, much less that we always do. But more than this, we may enjoy, and thank God often do, blessed fellowship in Christ as the members of his body. Apart from Christ, men cannot know God. John 1:18 says, "No man has seen God at any time. It's the Son who has led him forth," says the original, "but has shown him and shown who he is and what he is." Indeed, apart from Christ, men cannot even know each other. The human ego stands in the way, you know that. Only those who have acknowledged their sin and guilt and have received salvation by faith in Christ, who died for their sins, only these can enjoy true fellowship. You can't really know your friend at the office if you're not both saved. Why? because he puts up a front, and so do you. So do we all by nature. But those who have finally come to the end of their ropes, or the end of themselves, and acknowledge, I am a sinner, worthy only of the lake of fire and God's eternal wrath, and have then trusted Christ as Savior, only these can enjoy true fellowship, for true oneness is to be found only in Christ. No two people have ever agreed fully on anything, hardly, but Christ is one, and he is gathering millions of believers all over the earth as the members of his body, and they are one in Christ. Hence, no two people can enjoy such close and blessed communion as two Christians, two members of the body of Christ. Now, as with their racial and religious differences among the Corinthians, so with their material and practical differences, the apostle gathers them all under one great head, and so avoids quibbling over minor matters. There were all sorts of practical differences among the members of that large church at Corinth. Some were rich, some were poor, some were educated, some were illiterate, some were interested in art and music, and others weren't. Some wielded considerable influence among their fellow men, and others didn't. But the greatest practical difference was that between the master and the slave. And so the apostle deals with this one problem as encompassing and enclosing all the rest. If the master and the slave can love each other, then the rest can surely do it. You say, did they have slavery in those days? Oh, yes. There were many different kinds of slaves. There was slavery by conquest. Slaves acquired by the victors in war. There were slaves held for many reasons, but especially slaves who served their masters to pay off their own just debts, the results of bankruptcy cases. For in those days, you couldn't get away with spending hog wild, as they say, and going bankrupt and letting your creditors hold the bag, an empty bag. In America and in England and many countries today, a man can go bankrupt time and time again, and his creditors are just left unpaid. Not so in Israel or under Roman law. If a man did foolishly in business or squandered his money, he had to sell himself or was sold to some individual who would have him work for next to nothing and then pay his creditors for him until the debt was paid. Well, you say, was Paul in favor of slavery then? Oh, of course not. Certainly not most kinds of slavery. But neither did he start an insurrection against it. He rather accepted it as the law of the Roman government, a fact of life, and then told Christian believers what they should do about it. Paul had no message for the unsaved except believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be reconciled to God. So let's turn now to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20 and 21. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20 and 21. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. That is, whatever your position was when you were saved, stay in it. Now, he doesn't mean that a saved man can then never change his job. Of course not. The idea was that some, when they got saved immediately, they thought they were more important or had more important positions and so on. Paul says, no, stay right where you are. The Lord put you there. And serve the Lord in the place that he put you. Now, then he goes on, verse 21, art thou called being a slave? Care not for it. Don't let it get you all upset. But if thou mayest be free, use it rather. Take advantage of the opportunity. Were you led to Christ, he says, in other words, as a slave? Were you saved when you were a slave? Don't chafe under the burden, says Paul. But if the opportunity arises to be free, take advantage of it. Now, the word servant in our authorized version here meant different 360 years ago than it does today. In the Greek, the word is not diakonos, a voluntary slave. The word is doulos, a bondsman, a slave. Now, this reminds me of Paul's appearance before King Agrippa in Acts 26, 28, and 29. Paul really knew what bondage was as he was led in chains and humiliation to stand before King Agrippa. As Paul told the story of his past life and his conversion to Christ, Agrippa was so deeply touched that he said to Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." But Paul's answer was the really striking thing. He used the opportunity to bear the most telling witness to Christ in that crowded courtroom as he said to Agrippa, "I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds." You see, Paul was not stupid or blind or a visionary. He didn't enjoy chains. He didn't enjoy bondage. But he did overflow with joy despite his bonds. And this is what he wanted that crowded courtroom to know, particularly Agrippa, and this is what he wanted the Corinthians to know, this same joy. And this, my unsaved friend and my Christian friend especially, is what we want you to know. There, of course, is a great deal of discrimination in the world, and there always was. Some are terribly oppressed, but you can have the joy of Christ in your heart. At Corinth, as in our world today, everything was in foment, and slaves who had come to know Christ and the joy of salvation often lost that joy again as they began to cry for their rights. Their minds now were on the unhappiness of slavery rather than on the joy of their deliverance from sin and its terrible penalty. "Just praise the Lord in your present position," said the apostle. Let me read now verse 22. "For he that is called in the Lord, being a slave, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also, he that is called being free is Christ's slave, Christ's bondsman." Now that, if you think that through, that's clear enough. If you've been saved during slavery, although there are not many real slaves today, that is, not in the formal sense, there are many slaves indeed. But he says, if you are saved being a slave, oh, what liberty you gained. John 8:32 says, "The truth shall make you free." John 8:36, the Lord Jesus said, "Whomsoever the Son shall make free shall be free indeed." You ask, how can a slave be free? How can a slave enjoy liberty? You have the greatest example of this in the Apostle Paul. He was in double bondage, yet he enjoyed the truest liberty. In Rome, in a cell, he writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:3, about sitting in heavenly places in Christ. And to the Philippians, he says in Philippians 1, verses 12 and 14, "I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me," that is his imprisonment, "have fallen out, rather, for the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places, all about. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Isn't that beautiful? He says, why? Don't feel sorry. This is the way the Lord helped me to achieve my objective. Right here in Nero's court, right here in the palace, We have a church going. People are saved and rejoicing in Christ. And Nero has me in jail for Christ. And right in his own palace there's a real church started, and many have real boldness to speak for Christ. And then he goes on in the fourth chapter and the fourth verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. This is his closing chapter now. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Don't you see? Here was a man in double bondage. He was bound in chains in prison. And oh, what joy he experienced in the meantime. He talks about sitting in heavenly places while he's sitting in a Roman dungeon. Am I endorsing slavery now? Or did Paul? You know I am not. And you know that he was not. He had much to say about this. I'm simply stating some basic facts that should help the believer in Christ to bear his lot, whatever it is, with joy and thanksgiving. To abound in joy, whatever his circumstances may be. As we've seen from verse 22, the man who's saved being a slave is God's freedman, and the man who is free, if he's a Christian, he's talking to Christians, is God's slave and Christ's slave. Is that so bad? Romans 6:18, he says, you were the slaves of sin. You had to get drunk. You had to get that liquor in your hands and drink it. You had to take that those narcotics. You were hooked. You had to go into immorality. You couldn't help yourself. You were the slaves of sin. Now you're saved and you're the slaves of righteousness. Is that so bad? Oh, that's wonderful indeed when there's an impelling motive inside that impels you to do what's right. Don't you wish you had it, my unsaved friend? In Romans 6:22, he says, you were the slaves of sin. Now you're the slaves of God. Is that so bad? The driving motive to make you do, as it were, the things that please God, is that slavery bad? Oh, that's wonderful slavery, delightful for any man to experience. Remember, the slave has no will of his own. He has to do his master's will. Well, says Paul in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 7, ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the slaves of men. Now, clearly he doesn't mean rebel against your owner. Not at all. He means that you're saying in your heart, sir, I'm not doing this for you. I'm serving you well, not first of all, certainly for you. I'm doing it because Christ wants me to, and I love him, and I want to please him. I'm his bondsman. Indeed, when Onesimus, that runaway slave, accepted Christ as his Savior, Paul sent him back to his master, and then told his master, receive him now, not as a slave, but as a brother beloved. So what he means is, don't serve that master because you must. Serve him because you belong to Christ and want to please him. In Colossians 3:18, he has such a wonderful passage here in this connection. 3:18 of Colossians, and the next few verses. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as it is proper in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger. Servants, obey in all things your masters, slaves, that is, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men. For of the Lord ye shall receive the inheritance, for ye serve, ye are the slaves of Christ the Lord. So for the third time in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23 or 24, he says, "Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, there abide with God." If you have fellowship with God, then you have everything. Then your outward circumstances will mean little indeed.